Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to have spiritual freedom. That's the most important commodity that exists in the universe because it's connected with your perfect integrity and is protected by your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of freedom per John 8:32 and Galatians 5:1, which both are addressing spiritual freedom, we're noting the categories of freedom as well as the way they function. And primarily our focus lately has been on establishment freedom, which provides temporal freedom within the client nation. Because of the positive volition of believers towards God's word. But Jesus is actually speaking of spiritual freedom, which transcends and trumps temporal freedom. And he speaks to them about the freedom that has been received and as a product of the work of the truth of the word of God. He says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they answered back to him and basically contradicted him, because they didn't really understand the nature of spiritual freedom. And they did have a modicum of temporal freedom under the aegis of Rome at the time. Their criminality hadn't reached the point of being a problem yet. That would occur later, after their criminality metastasized and they crucified Jesus, or were actually complicit in the process. So they were on a downward spiral. And it's typical of a nation in reversionism, as we noted in Isaiah last time, how everything is opposite. And what is good becomes evil, and what is evil becomes good. And we see that in our country to a large extent today, where what is promoted as good is actually evil, and what is actually good is promoted or condemned and criticized and ridiculed. And it's ironic, and we noted in 1 Peter 2:16, the principle of not using your freedom as a cloak for evil. And that's what happens. In a client nation, the freedom that has accrued to the nation as a result of positive volition ends up being misused by those who have negative volition in succeeding generations. And the very freedom that they have acquired from positive volition to previous generations is then flipped over, inverted, and becomes a basis for the destruction of truth, which is what's going on now. So we have an inversion of thought where they're using the freedom, and I noted how the 14th Amendment and Equal Protection Clause were being used to promote evil in the form of specifically at this point of homosexuality. And we see today that the Justice Department is going after North Carolina on the case of the transgender bathroom thing, and they're using the Equal Protection Clause under the Civil Rights Amendment Act to attack the state and invert the system. So they want boys to go into the girls' bathroom, etc. You know, get the whole nine yards, you know, like that crap. So that's being promoted by our criminal government today as a result of this exact thing we spoke about. So we've noted that positive volition to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom, because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition and discipline negative volition. We see this in Lamentations 3 and James 4:6. So we have God, again, his agenda is ultimately for everyone to come to salvation and have epinosis truth, which brings them to a position of complete freedom. But God imputes the appropriate provision down the grace pipeline through Lamentations. And so everything connects with the integrity of God through the sovereignty of God under the aegis of his righteousness and justice, and is conveyed to us through grace. So, again, God's agenda is to give people the opportunity to make a change of thinking decision. We noted that positive volition to divine establishment truth provides temporal human freedom, and that's been our major discussion. Positive volition towards truth of the gospel creates spiritual freedom, and that's the first component of spiritual freedom. That's your positional freedom. And then that becomes the basis of the function of doctrine, which creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. So, freedom is actually grows as an individual takes advantage of truth. So we see from this that establishment truth is what establishes freedom in a national entity in the midst of the chaos of the devil's world. And we've noted how freedom, truth becomes a sphere of protection. Basically, you are protected. Truth protects itself. God's integrity protects truth because it relates to his perfect righteousness and justice. And so it creates a sphere of protection or an encapsulated environment. So any type of truth that you'll have creates an encapsulated environment of protection from God. And we're going to note, I've mentioned this in the past, but we're actually going to look at the scriptures today where when Nebuchadnezzar's general, when he captured Jerusalem, he actually freed Jeremiah from the cistern, which I had noted. So what was ironic, and it's again inversion of thought under negative volition, and this was as the Southern Kingdom was being taken out. I guess that would have been the first time the Southern Kingdom, the nation had fallen. The Northern Kingdom had fallen. The Southern Kingdom had fell some 200 years. So this is a 586 cycle, and and Jeremiah, who was the prophet to the Southern Kingdom, had been warning them. And they had incarcerated him in a cistern. They didn't want to hear him. But they didn't kill him. God protected him is what it amounts to. And then when the Babylonians showed up, they actually released Jeremiah. And so he was incarcerated by his own people, who should have provided him with freedom and listened to him, and freed by the invading army that took everybody else captive and or killed them. So that's the kind of thing that will happen here. You'll find that the nation, if we go there, if we get this far, that far along, of course we're a ways away from that, at least 40 years, most likely. If that occurs here, then that kind of thing will happen. People will be imprisoned for doing the right thing, and freed when the invading army comes in and takes the nation out, provided it goes that way. So that's the kind of inversion that you'll have. Under principles of divine establishment, every person has free volition to have the right to be wrong. But when their negative volition metastasizes to the point they meddle with and violate God's given freedom of privacy and property of others, they become criminal. And of course, criminality in government promotes criminality in the population. We see that now in our country. The Justice Department does not properly sanction criminality in the cities. And that's what happens when you have the brown shirts in Germany and in Russia, when those nations were going under, just being destroyed. In one case it was Stalin and his boys, in the other case it was Hitler and his boys. But it's the same environment we've got now. Their Justice Department, when I put that in quotes, did not sanction, but actually promoted the evil that the brown shirts promoted against the people they didn't like, in the case of Germany, specifically the Jews. The internal enemy of freedom in a national entity is criminality, and the external enemy of freedom is a national entity is criminal nations operating in powerless. So once the nation is down, is on the way down in negative volition, then God unleashes a criminal nation, or the criminal nation becomes aware of the situation and takes advantage of it. So in essence, we've noted how the truth creates a sphere of protection and the lie creates a sphere of destruction. In other words, your thinking creates the environment is what it amounts to. Because God imputes the appropriate discipline or provision down the pipeline. Free nations lose their internal freedom to criminals as the citizens reject truth and refuse to reject or defend it because of negative volition to truth. And this loss of freedom occurs incrementally in cycles until the nation is weakened to the point where the predator nation can attack and left unanswered defeat and potentially destroy the previously free nation in warfare. So that is how it had happened before. And of course our reference points for this are the client nations of Israel, because they are the prototype. Remember, we've discussed the creation of nations in Genesis 10. Nations didn't exist prior to that. There was an international environment. But God created the nations and divided them by language and borders, which creates separate cultures, for the purpose of protecting mankind. And that has existed ever since. And then as we noted, Israel was the prototype client nation, or priest nation. They were the ones who were to represent God to the other nations. And we've noted how in the church age, there are Gentile client nations that perform that function, since Israel will not function as a client nation until the millennium. because they've been set aside for that indeterminate period of time known as the church age, or the times of the Gentiles. It would be depends on which, depending on where you're looking at. And Daniel is the times of the Gentiles, in because he didn't know anything about the church. But in the church, we know about the church because of Acts, and so the two run simultaneously. They're the same event, actually. Since truth is the sine qua non of freedom and happiness as the pivot of believers who hold the line on truth and of virtue and integrity, from truth declines, so do freedom and happiness. So here we see the correlation that I noted last time was that when people who reject truth go into a negative spiral where they never can find happiness. And they're always operating in negative towards freedom. So again, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's how it rolls out. Negative volition creates unhappiness and tyranny. Positive volition creates happiness and freedom. And the more you function in either cycle, the more you get of that. And of course, in one end, you have a wide open sphere of opportunity, and I've compared it to a funnel. So the top is wide, and the bottom is a point. And that point would be the sin and the death for a believer, specifically. As truth is replaced with the lies of Satan's cosmic system, freedom and happiness are replaced by unhappiness, tyranny, disaster, and war, and if left unchecked, total destruction. And of course, we've noted in our previous studies the third and fourth generation curse that can always be reset by positive volition. So the principle that God is always waiting as the cycles of discipline are deployed for people to have a change of thinking decision. So at this point in our study, we are noting God's warning to the northern kingdom in Hosea 4:1-6 that explains why God implements the cycles of discipline. And last time we left off in verse 6. So here we're picking up from last time. Verse 6 of Hosea 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of doctrine. Because you have rejected the knowledge of doctrine, I will reject you from being my priest nation. So here we have Israel as the priest nation. Again, in this case, they had both the southern and the northern kingdom who had this responsibility because they had divided when Rehoboam was king. And remember the process there was Solomon's negative volition created a tyrannical circumstance where his son made it worse. And then the northern kingdom rebelled. At first they sent a group of people to try to negotiate it. And that was they were rebuffed. And so they rebelled. And there was a war fought. And Jeroboam was the one who set up the northern kingdom. And of course he was not a very good king either. He was actually no better than Rehoboam. Because he took the people away from the spiritual values that were more important than the temporal values. Which is why they ended up falling sooner. But that's another story. A client nation to God is a priest nation that represents God's word of truth in the devil's world. This means that within a nation there's freedom for the truth of evangelism. So these are the categories of truth that the client nation supports. There's freedom for the truth of Bible doctrine to be taught. There's freedom to send missionaries to other nations and freedom to communicate the gospel and establish local churches within those nations that are comprised of indigenous believers who become the basis for the pivot that creates freedom and prosperity in the other nation. So this is how the Word of God is communicated across the planet when you have positive volition. And God finds positive volition. You know, anytime there's positive volition, omniscience knows the knowable. So anytime there's positive volition, he will bring that group of individuals into contact with the people who have the doctrine, one way or another. So, if it can happen in warfare, it can happen in slavery, it can happen by invasion. You know, that's kind of what happened with Rome. We've noted how the Goths and the various the Huns, the people that came in and invaded Rome, and ultimately resulted in the destruction of Rome as an empire, became the basis for the next cycles of client nation. Because from Rome it went to Spain and then up into Germany, which was France at the time, really, and then on up through. So the people that invaded Rome, that crossed their borders that were not properly maintained, were actually having positive volition to doctrine. And we can hope maybe that some of that will happen here with what we got going. I mean, that's the only... So, I mean, somehow, when you look at these things, you always say, how is God going to turn this curse into a blessing? Because he's always working behind the scenes to do that. So that's the thing that has to be in your head. You're looking at the situation, and the situation isn't good. But somehow, some way, God's going to turn that curse into a blessing. Now, the nation, if the nation's going to be taken down, that's a blessing as well. You know, you may not perceive it that way, but it is, because when the nation goes negative, the power of the client nation is so huge that it prevents people from coming to the positive listening to the Word of God. So that's actually a misuse of God's grace. So that's why the nation has to be destroyed, or at least certainly taken down to a large extent, because otherwise the people within that population group are not going to have the change of thinking they need to have to come back to a relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word. So, I mean, God, remember, God's always looking through the process to bring people to salvation and to they have positive listen. That's the way you got to look at it. And so that means for us, when we're enduring this process, somehow or another, God's going to turn the curse into a blessing. And so we have to be looking for how that happens. And when you go through the Old Testament, you see that over and over again. You know, that's the example of Joseph. You know, you can't think of in a worse situation than being sold into slavery by your brothers, carried off into Egypt to become a slave in a house where someone accuses you of trying to rape them, and actually it was the other way around. You know, it was a whole cycle of things. And how, I mean, but the bottom line was, God was prepositioning Joseph for the purpose of delivering the entire race of Israel, because they were ultimately ushered into Egypt and given the most prosperous part of the country in which to live because of Joseph. And that was as God would have it. And of course, that starts their 430 years of sojourn in Egypt, which corresponds to the world. So, I mean, initially it was good with them, and then finally they got to the point where the Egyptians were afraid of Israel because they were powerful, and then they enslaved them. And then that sets up the opportunity for them to leave under Moses and form the client nation. So again, throughout the whole process, the good and the bad, the ups and down trends that existed, God was working a curse into a blessing. And so we have to look at things exactly the same way, because God is always His purpose is ultimately for the ultimate good. And we have those promises in Romans 8, you know, where God's working all things together for the ultimate good for those who love Him. So the challenge to us is to stay in the plan of God in the spiritual life, regardless of what happens in the temporal life, because the spiritual life trumps that. And God can work through the adversity of tyranny and slavery to the ultimate good. You see, that's the thing we have to always look toward, recognizing He's in control of all things all the time. So at this time, the United States is a priest nation, but it may soon not be, because God's word of truth is being rejected and Christianity is now under assault to the point where the nation no longer represents God's word in the devil's world, because we've exchanged the truth for the lies of cultural diversity and political correctness, and per the principle of Romans 1:25, where they said they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there's what happens. The blessings that accrue to the client nation as a result of the positive volition of previous generations are considered to be the end in themselves, not recognizing that the subsequent generation does not recognize the source of the blessing. They just see the blessing. And because the communication of doctrine has not reached them for some reason or another, either it wasn't done or there was just negative volition, which is possible, and as a result, the nation forgets the source of the blessing, goes after the blessing itself, which is the creature, the creation, rejecting the Creator. And that's precisely why we are where we are. Because all the blessings that we have that have accrued to us are a result of positive listening to Jesus Christ and His Word. But we have such great power and capacity now in stuff that people are free to not look at the source for a while. Of course, ultimately that doesn't play, because God won't allow it to play. He's going to stop it at some point. The only hope of this country resides in the souls of believers, which, and if negative volition continues, we will continue to go down. If there's a surge in positive volition, a pivot large enough to deliver the nation may be formed and the nation preserved. And if not, God will extract the pivot and the nation will be destroyed. So there's you have the principle of extraction of the pivot. We're going to note that with Jeremiah here in a bit. On the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. Without truth from God's word, there is no solution for the nation's problems. See, the nature, remember who we are. I mean, individually, we are representing, as believers in Jesus Christ, we represent God in the devil's world. And that same responsibility belongs to the client nation, only on a different level. You know, we have the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We have the doctrine of positive volition to the thinking of Christ. See, that's spiritual information. The nation, though, creates an environment where that can be promulgated if it's doing its job. And the nation has done that up until recently. You know, there were many people in areas of that we won in World War II that were evangelized and became believers. Now today, our army is not even allowed to carry that material with them. So we're not functioning in that role anymore, which is what I just said. So that's the problem. So we, because of our arrogance and disorientation to truth and cultural diversity, the evil of cultural diversity, the thinking that all cultures are the same, which is entirely wrong. There's only one culture that's real, and that's the one that's being rejected, Christianity. You know, the entire system of Western civilization that's based in Christianity for the most part, at least for the last thousands of years, has been rejected, is being repudiated. But that's the very source of the freedom that we all have. You know, so when that's completely rejected, well, the case can be made that when that's completely rejected, who's left? God yanks the church out of here, the pivot's extracted, and the beast dictator takes over. So that's one of the options that's potentially coming forward. We don't know when and how that happens, we just know it's gonna. Hosea's prophecy was fulfilled in the northern kingdom of Israel, and what happened in the past to greater nations than we can certainly happen and will happen to us if we persist like they did in rejecting God's word of truth. So the thing that took them down was negative volition to the ritual plan. And that was the thing that took them out first, because, as I noted earlier, Jeroboam actually created a parallel priesthood in Samaria that rejected the Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem. And because he was concerned that if the people went to Jerusalem to worship God, they would be reunited with the southern kingdom and he would be gone out of a job. So it was a political deal with him. He was afraid that the people would reunite. But he had been chosen. See, the problem with him is his head was wrong. God chose him to lead those people. There's no way he was going to cut the rug out from under him. So he cuts it out from under himself. Typical, you know, because he actually leads the people away from the truth and created a worse problem than had he just let the people go down there and worship God the way they're supposed to with the ritual plan. Because it was obviously God's purpose to separate the kingdoms north and south. Why? It's another encapsulation, right? You've got the southern kingdom now and the northern, so you have a dual encapsulation. So when one goes down, you've got another, which is precisely what happened. It was only when the two we talked about in the seed of the woman, where Jezebel nearly took the whole thing out from both sides because she had such influence. She was the wife of Ahab in the northern kingdom. But the integration, we studied this in our previous study a couple times back, but the seed of the woman study, where the integration of the kingdoms at the time because of the intermarriage that occurred put her in a position of strength relative to both the northern and the southern kingdom and gave her the opportunity to kill the entire line of seed of the woman. And she gave it a good try and he was saved. One kid was saved by the cousin or the aunt, actually, who was the high priest's wife. We studied that. One boy was saved. And that was where the seed of the woman propagated. So again, that was again God snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And it was the integration of those two kingdoms to the extent that they were integrated, even though they technically weren't, that gave her the position of being, because she was the grandmother of one of the people on the southern side. See, that was the problem. They had intermarried. And that of course, remember, Jezebel was a Gentile. So she was an evil person that was put in a position where she shouldn't have been. And then she was used by Satan to perpetrate this evil. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that is happening here, you might say, in our country. Not dissimilar to what happened there. This gives us back to our main study of the doctrine of freedom with a look at the importance of law enforcement and the military that protects our nation's freedom, and simultaneously is a microcosm of the zeitgeist of the nation. Remember, the word zeitgeist simply means it's the cultural status quo. It's where we are going. And it's not necessarily a good word. Really, it's just status quo. Of course, at this point, it's negative. It's a German word. The national entity is protected internally by the objective application of law, or equality before the law, combined with the good law enforcement, and is protected externally by the military establishment maintaining the integrity of and protecting the nation's borders. And we have an example of this in Nehemiah 4. This is where the Southern Kingdom, remember, Southern Kingdom was taken, we noted Southern Kingdom, we haven't actually got to the passage of Jeremiah yet, but we noted how the Southern Kingdom was taken out by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's forces. They were hauled away into captivity for 70 years, which was the tithe of the Sabbaths that they had rejected, the land Sabbaths, which occurred every 7 years as part of their ritual plan. So they had rejected God's mandate to rest the land for 490 years. So they were hauled off to captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus defeated the successors to Nebuchadnezzar. That was the handwritings on the wall. Eni, Eli, Mini, Tinkle, you know, in Daniel. While Cyrus, who took over from the rulers of Babylon, freed the Jews. He allowed them to go back to the land after 70 years. And Nehemiah, one of the key guys that was involved with that. So they had to have a military. Well, they got back there and they didn't have a military. So this describes the military being established by the reinstantiation of the Southern Kingdom after it's coming back out of captivity. Now remember, in the time the Bible was written, in the Old Testament times, when they carried a group of people off into slavery, they didn't want the land to be completely desolate because it would be taken over by wild animals. So they would actually move other people, they would dispossess them and move them over so that the land wasn't empty completely. So this created a adversarial situation for the Southern Kingdom, the Jewish people, as they're coming back to repopulate the city. Because they have to deal with these people that have been there for 70 years. And it was these people that actually forms up the Samaritans during Jesus' day. Okay? So that's where they came from. So that's where. So Nehemiah is dealing with the people that the Babylonians brought into the land to keep it from being completely unpopulated. Our enemies said, verse 11 of Nehemiah 4, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. So they're in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem, and the enemies don't want that to happen because they don't want them there. You know, that's kind of like what we've got now over there. All right. Only this time God was with them coming in, and right now God has got his hands off because of the time frame. You know, Israel was there now. There is a nation there, but they're not under the aegis of God at this point. They've just come into the land ahead of time, and that's okay. They can go there, and we support them. But at the same time, they are under threat because of the timing that there is. Remember, this is the time of the Gentiles. In this case, it was not. Israel was being reestablished, the Southern Kingdom. So the Jesus, the reestablished Southern Kingdom is where Jesus ends up being born. Okay? So when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come and place us against us from every place where they may turn. So the Jews were not going to let them come out. And I stationed men at the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in exposed places, and I stationed the people and families as their swords, their spears, and their bows. So there's your military being formed up in families, which is how it worked. Would work in a tribe and a family. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, to the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight with your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. So the group of people was to fight against the enemies when they came up to stop the work. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God, and that God had frustrated their plan, that all of us returned to wall, each one to his work. So they basically had to take up arms to protect themselves while the threat existed. And then once the threat dissipated, because they realized, the enemies realized that they were going to be opposed by force, then the enemies backed off. But then they changed his plan. From that day on, verse 16, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears and shields and bows and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. All right, so they had a military. So this is a case where the military was reestablished. Remember, the book of Numbers is the book of the military in Israel. And it's where God sets up the military for Israel under Joshua. Those who are rebuilding the wall and those who are carrying the burdens and took their load and with one hand doing the work, with the other holding a weapon. So these guys were armed. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded to his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. So the trumpeter was looking, and if the enemies were seen, he announced the call that there was an enemy on the way. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us. So we carried out the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appear. So they worked all day, and they had half of the people organized as an army. And at that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, each took a weapon even to the water. So these guys were on guard at all times because of the threat. So that's God's plan for people who are under assault, is to have a proper military. And they had to create one from the workers because they didn't have a formal military. So that tells you, you know, the principle. So in spite of man's efforts for peace, warfare will continue until Jesus returns, deposes Satan, and enforces peace under the principle of freedom through military victory. We read this, and this is Jesus speaking of wars and rumors of wars until he comes. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, and Luke 21:9 are parallels of this. And he's speaking specifically in this context of tribulation. Church age is not in view because he's talking to his disciples before the church starts. So this kind of circumstance will again appear. Of course, we live in an age of wars and rumors of wars today. There's never a time, because of the nature of the angelic conflict, that we're going to be in a status of no war. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. Therefore, warfare is not only a legitimate part of human history under the principle of the time for war, for Ecclesiastes 3:8 and Numbers 21:14. You see, the Numbers is the book I mentioned earlier. And this is where God organized the military of Israel to fight the battles as they took Canaan. So here's the book of the wars of the Lord. So this is, again, in the context of the eternal God functioning as the Lord of the armies for Israel, which he, of course, is also in the case of the angelic sphere. It discusses them. I'm not going to read them. But it describes some of the tests or some of the battles that they fought during that early part of the invasion of Canaan. So there's a time for war, but it must also be necessary for the maintenance of freedom and national sovereignty when the enemies become criminals and refuse to live in peace. So that's our status quo. We have peace, I put that in quotes, because we have kind of a temporary peace, because there's always war. And the principle for us is Romans 12, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You know, so that's the principle there. But we have to realize that we can't always live at peace. It says if possible, which means it's not always possible. So we must be prepared for war. Islam is just such an enemy. Islam refused to live at peace, so when it becomes criminal, it must be dealt with military force. Thus far, we have refused to defeat Islam, and there will be no freedom or peace until we do. And if we refuse, they will destroy us. So one or the other is going to happen. I mean, they're not going to lay down arms, and they will continue to attack us until they defeat us. And this has occurred before. I mean, it was in 1000 AD approximately that Robert Martel defeated them and pushed them back into Arabia. He was one of the lords of France. And Islam had basically run roughshod all over southern Europe, Spain and Portugal. There's a whole lot of Islamic things there. And it was previously almost entirely Christian. So that whole southern part of Europe was taken over. But when they got into France, they ran into Robert, and he pushed them back. And they remained pushed back for 1,000 years. Now we're at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're back at us. And pretty much have taken over Europe, politically, about to. So they got different tactics now that are more successful. So whatever, you know, it is what it is. Warfare is an inevitable part of the maintenance of freedom during the course of human history because Satan and his demon armies are an invisible political force that is behind all attacks on human freedom. Satan uses the lust patterns of man's old sin nature combined with negative volition to God's word to perpetrate conflict and war throughout human history until Jesus returns. Before Jesus returns, temporary periods of relative peace are only briefly achieved by means of the military victories of client nations. Client nations enforce peace until they succumb to the deceptions and lies from Satan's propaganda and fall. And this is the situation the U.S. is in at this time. So we have the situation where we have failed to stand for the truth. And as a result, we are going to ultimately fall again and again and again. So that's just the way it's going to be until, of course, it's over, you know, one way or the other. After the exodus and the struggle for establishment and the perpetuation of freedom for the first client nation, Jesus Christ himself became the commanding general of the armies of Israel with the title of Lord of the Armies. And we see this in Joshua 5:13 to Joshua 6:2. This is where, again, at the lead of as Israel was coming into the land, God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, acted as the one who would lead them. So Joshua 5:13 says, "Now it came that when Joshua was in Jericho, he was lifted up in his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him and his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or our adversaries?' And he says, 'No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What is my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord of hosts said," this is Jesus basically, this is him in his theophany. "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for a place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now remember, where did this happen before? Moses at the burning bush. Okay, same idea. So he's giving Joshua the mandate for Jericho, which was the first of the cities that would be taken. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went in or out, and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho to your hand with its king and it's a valiant warrior.'" So basically it goes on and he could give him the instruction for how they were to take Jericho. Now, Netanyahu 26 tells us what this word means, this Lord's armies. "The Lord's heavenly army, like an earthly army, is a commander who leads the troops." So he's an army commander in the human sphere, see many other references. So basically in this case, because of the incipients of the Israel being in the promised land. Remember, they had been slaves for 430 years. or not, well, not really quite. Towards the end of the 430 years, they became slaves. So they've been slaves for a while, probably a couple hundred years. And then, because it was after after Joseph died, so it was several hundred years. The total time was 430. And then they had come out of the land. The first generation had negative volition. God ran them around in the desert for 40 years so that the first generation would die. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, along with the rest of the second next generation, went into the land. They crossed the Jordan River and went in. And this was the first engagement that they had. So God was working with them to bring them military victory in that circumstance, in such a way that it would be renowned, which it was. So, because God basically fought the battle for them completely. They only had to remember the story. They marched around the city seven times. Actually, one day a week, and then the seventh day, I think it was seven times, something like that. And then the walls fell outward, not inward. You know, normally when you do a assault, a siege works, the walls go inward because you're pressing on the outside and they press in. In this case, there was an earthquake and the walls fell outward. And they were told to stay away from the city because they would have been taken out by the earthquake had they not done that. So that was the compliance. Then God basically completely defeated them, the city of Jericho, which was the premier city of the region as far as military capability. So that was a major defeat for the Canaanites. And it set the Israelites up for victory in the whole land. Armies defend freedom and armies destroy freedom. We have the principle in Jeremiah 34:7 and Jeremiah 12:2. So we have the king of Babylon fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah. And so that's the story there. And Jeremiah 12:2, but on the bare heights of the wilderness, the destroyers have come with a sword, for the Lord is devouring from one end of the land to the other. And there is no peace for anyone. So that point here was that, in this case, Israel was being taken out by, no, this is not Israel, this is Judah. The southern kingdom was being taken out by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And this is the context of Jeremiah here. We'll get to the end of the cycle and see where this is, where Jeremiah is released. The issue of national sovereignty and temporary freedom depends on which army wins, but the pivot is delivered. That's the principle. So whenever these types of events occur, God delivers a pivot one manner or fashion. Now, he may deliver us through physical death. I mean, that's basically how he delivered Jesus on the cross. So that's what, he may well take us out that way. Who knows? It's his business. Whichever way he takes us out is, but Jeremiah was actually physically extracted. Jeremiah 40:1. The word, now remember, this is a few chapters later, several chapters, 34, Jeremiah 12, we have the battles going on. Jeremiah 40, this is towards the end. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains along with the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So he's in the march that's going to Babylon. Basically, they're going to walk from Jerusalem to Baghdad. And that's not no small walk. A lot of people died. But he's in this bunch because he's been captured. The captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has promised this calamity against this place." So the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians knew that they were part of God's hand in disciplining Judah. And of course, that had been Jeremiah's prophecy for years. He'd been telling them that they better shape up or things were not going to go well. "And the Lord has brought it on and done it just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord." Now remember, this is the captain, this is Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard telling Jeremiah, who knew, he'd been telling him for years, that this was going down. So that tells you how God was involved with this thing. These guys understood. "The Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. But behold," this is what happened to Jeremiah. "The rest of them are being marched on the death march. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. And if you prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. and I will look after you, but if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you to go wherever it seems right for you to go. So this is Jeremiah being set free. I mean, they captured him or took him out of cistern where the Jews had put him in because they didn't want to hear him. So, you know, that just tells you what happens when the enemy comes in and takes over from a defeated client nation. The pivot's freed. The pivot gets out of Dodge. The other part of the pivot had already been prepositioned, and that was Daniel and the boys. So, a bunch of them that went down there would include Esther's family. She probably wasn't born yet. But certainly her uncle, Mordecai. And we did that in our study of Esther. So, they were taken down in the previous part of the cycle. You know, before the city was actually completely destroyed. The success or failure of the military is an indication of the degeneracy of a nation. The failure of the military on a battlefield indicates the nation's lack of self-discipline, lack of spiritual incentive and motivation, lack of courage, and a lack of respect for authority that's a basic requirement for success. So what we see here is that the military suffers within the nation. We noted how the military represents the zeitgeist of the nation. And you look at our military, it's exactly like that. If you look at what's going on, what the executive branch of our government is doing to them is destroying them. Their capacity to function in warfare is being minimized, reduced to nothing, basically. And it's just a matter of time before they're going to come up against somebody they don't beat. Not necessarily because they don't want to, but just because they haven't had the training necessary to do it. Because the zeitgeist of the army, especially the leadership, is gone. Failure in the military is an indication of a lack of character and stability among the citizens of a national entity. The Jewish military failure is 586 BC, which we just noted, is a good example of spiritual decline that resulted in moral decline of the people because of their negative volition to God's word of truth. Since battlefield victory determines national freedom, military training is an important function of a nation. Jesus mentions this in Luke 14, where he's discussing a parable that uses the idea of preparing for battle. And then you have the formal discussion. Luke 14, 31 is the passage. And in Numbers 31, 3 to 5, we have Moses setting up the echelons of the army prior to his death. And Joshua takes over. You know, so because Moses was not permitted to go into the land, but he was permitted to establish the nation and to prepare them for just about everything that they would encounter and become the main, you know, provider of information for Joshua in his absence. So Moses prepared all of that pre-prepared them for that. Also, they had engaged some of various nations in the 40 years, especially towards the beginning of it. Good leadership is an index of national character per Proverbs 24:1-6. So here we have a principle of character. It says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it's established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all the precious and pleasant riches. And of course that's your stream of consciousness, filled with doctrine. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. So there's the principle. The idea is to have wisdom in places where they're providing information to those who would be engaged in battle. So characteristics of good military leadership include self and group discipline, relaxed mental attitude under pressure, moral courage from virtue. That's described in Psalms or Proverbs 28:1. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So I might ask you the question, what's righteous mean there? Does that mean that you're good? No, not necessarily. It means you're rebounded up to date. You know, what was the difference between Saul? We're going to note Saul here in a minute, I think. The difference between Saul and David. David was characterized as a man after God's own heart for one reason. When he was confronted with sin, he said, I have sinned. Saul, on the other hand, would seem to have lived a much more exemplary life than David did, as far as sinning. overt sinning. Would seem that way. Now, Saul had his problems. He had a lot of mental attitude sins. So, that Saul ends up dying the sin unto death in battle because of his evil. And what did he not do? He refused to rebound. So righteousness is not a function of a status quo necessarily per se in the sense of you're functioning in goodness, moral goodness. It's a function of the word of God in your soul and you're confessing any known sin. Because the moment you confess your sin, you're righteous. What? What's safe? He purifies us from all wrongdoing. That's righteousness. See, we are inherently unrighteous because of old sin nature and negative volition and all that stuff that comes along from us. So to expect us, I mean, obviously the more doctrine you have, hopefully, the less overt and any kind of sinning you get involved in, but that doesn't prevent you from getting there. So positional righteousness after salvation is related to acknowledging any known sin. So that's the righteous who's bold as a lion. It's not because you're so righteous that you never sinned. Because that's a lie. That's arrogant. Anyone who says he has not sinned is a liar. So that's the epitome of arrogance, to say that. So the point here is that the person who's rebounded up to date, and that was David's strong suit, which is why he was so powerful. So this, they have moral courage from virtue and a sense of responsibility. Good military leadership has knowledge of military science, good judgment, common sense, loyalty, and recognition of authority. Fairness to personnel under one's command without prejudice. So again, that's the kind of attitudes that we're supposed to have. Good military leadership understands others and has the ability to organize, systematize, categorize, and delegate authority as an executive. Endurance and good health, presence, poise, courtesy, flair, and in addition for the believer, a functioning spiritual life. And that would be the most important component. For believers to be functional in the spiritual life. And of course, how does that work? Well, it starts out with problem solving device number one. No army can survive the lack of adequate training, nor can it survive apostasy and degeneracy, which is what we've got going on now in spades. Reaction from emotional revolt of the soul destroys the military, and military training is useless if men in a nation are decadent and full of scar tissue of the soul from personal sins. And this is Saul here, 1 Samuel 31. Now remember, Saul started out well. He was chosen from the house of Benjamin. He was out of time. He should have known better. Well, he knew. He was chosen. God permitted Israel to choose Saul. We talked about why he was there. He was a placeholder. Because David was not ready. So, and the king in Israel, the nation of Israel wanted a king. So Samuel, remember, Israel had not had a king prior. And they had prophets. And at the time, Samuel was the prophet. And they came to him and says, we want a king. And God says, don't get upset, Samuel. They're rejecting me, not you. And so he gave them what they wanted. It wasn't like he didn't know what they were going to ask. So he led them to Saul, or they chose Saul. And Saul started out well. And how did he start out well? Positive volition. Humility. You see, but he became arrogant. The prosperity he had as when he, after he became king, turned his head, and then he was negative. And this is where he ends up. Samuel, 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from them before the Philistines and fell slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Michalsha and the sons of Saul. So basically this is the termination of that family. There was only one guy that actually was left, and he was he was unable to walk. I forget his name. He cursed David later on. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not. See, this guy was smart. For he was greatly afraid, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So that was how Saul died. He committed suicide. So he was saved and he went to heaven, but he was a loser in the sense of temporal experience because of his negative volition to rebound, basically. That was the real problem he had. His arrogance prevented him from acknowledging his sin. And that was the thing, that was his besetting sin. He refused to acknowledge that he refused to take responsibility for his decisions. We've noted that part of God's judgment against a nation is military defeat that precedes the fifth cycle of discipline. And this happened to the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Ephraim, or Israel, in 721 B.C. The Assyrians in 612 B.C. Remember, the Assyrians didn't last long after they took out Israel because they were so evil against Israel that God took them out. So they lasted about 100 years. The southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah, 586 B.C., and Judea in 70 A.D., so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding your provision for us in the devil's world as well as our responsibilities and the fact that freedom is a product of orientation to your truth. So help us to do just that and to be oriented to your truth as we function in the spiritual life as well as acknowledging a known sin that we recognize that we've committed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he leads us to that conviction. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.